their family. So I wanted to introduce you to them. I hope that at some point we'll have them here and you can meet them in person. But I want you to see them so that you can keep them in your prayers, because they're really working in an uphill battle. The second person I want you to meet is Pastor John Van Dinther, and he is the pastor of New Life Church and the New Life Church Network. How our relationship started with John was that our senior pastor, Paul Johnson, was connected through our denomination to John in Sweden, because what John was doing in Sweden was very similar to what Paul has been doing, our senior pastor, here in the United States. You know, there's a lot of different ways that people are planting churches and doing multi-site, and one of the ways that we're doing it, or the way that we're doing it, is very different than people were. We're not seeing it, essentially. We're not seeing it. And that is that we are starting churches, we're staying in relationship with each other, but we have our own dedicated staffs, we have our own dedicated budgets, yet we're not planting and then sort of saying goodbye. We're staying interconnected, we're committed to multiplication, and we believe that we're actually healthier and better doing things in team than going out on our own. And I always tell people, often at membership meetings, because I'll get asked a question, why are we in the network? And there's so many reasons that I'm thankful that we're in the network, because I rarely have ever felt like I'm alone in this. But the hard thing about being in the network and what I've shared with people is that you don't always get your way. Like, there are sermon series, because all the site pastors will work together on sermon series or events, and there's these things. And there's been, like, I'm not kidding you, a year has gone by where I haven't done a series that I created that I really want to do. Now, if we were independent, we would just do every series that I ever wanted to do. But the wonderful thing about that is you don't always get your way. It's messy. And yet, it helps protect us from, I think, a certain pride that can easily creep into churches, that it's my way, that the church is centered around me. And what we found out as we met John was that they were doing the same thing. They were planting churches, and yet they were staying connected. They were committed to multiplying. And so they had a network structure just like we had a network structure. And so we joined with them, and John, man, I hope that he can come to Crow River and you guys can meet him, because he's just one of these guys that I personally look up to, and I go, I hope that I can become a pastor and a leader like John. He genuinely loves God, and he is committed to the people of Sweden. And so Jim and Lynn and John, these are people that our church, thankfully, because of people's generosity, we can support. Because, listen, it is hard to be a church leader in Sweden. John and maybe two other people in the whole network are the only people that have full-time positions with the church. You just can't do it. There isn't money there to pay people. And so there's seven different sites in the New Life Network being pastored by seven different people or seven different couples. And it was amazing to meet these people because they're all doing other jobs. They're all doing other jobs, trying to make a living, and yet they are committed to being, responding to the call that God has put on their life and starting these churches in a place where so few people go to church, but also where so many people need to hear the gospel. The interesting thing is that this wasn't always the case for Sweden. Sweden wasn't always this dark. In fact, the history of Sweden is the Reformation actually came to Sweden much later than some other European countries. But what the Reformation provided for the people of Sweden was something that they couldn't have done up until then, and that was they wanted to be able to read their Bibles in public and at home. They wanted to be able to invite people into their home and worship together. They wanted to be able to pray and start new communities. And as the Reformation came, that started to happen. But what started to happen in Sweden is that as time went on from the Reformation, is that the church and the state sort of married again. And what ended up happening was in this marriage of church and state, it became much more restrictive. And people who wanted to experience their faith in their life in a real way and start communities and read their Bible and worship and not be afraid, they couldn't do it anymore. And so what did they do? They left. And they came to places like Minnesota and Wisconsin. I've always asked my parents, why did our ancestors come to Minnesota? Like, why didn't they maybe just decide to go down south a little bit further? I especially wonder this in the winter. And I'm sure some of you do as well. But what's interesting is when you go to Sweden, you honestly, if you just woke up, like we were in northern Sweden. We went to a church camp that they do. And if you just went to sleep and you woke up in the northern part of Sweden and you looked around, it would be very difficult to distinguish where you were, whether it was Minnesota or Sweden. And so it makes sense why the Swedes came to this part, because it felt the most like home. But in the 1800s, 30% of Sweden, of Sweden's population, left Sweden and came over to the United States, many of them settling here in Minnesota. And what do you think that they did when they settled here? They started to gather. And they started churches. And 60 churches came together to form a denomination, the Swedish Baptist Conference. Those 65 churches of the Swedish Baptist Conference grew and grew and grew. They spread out from the Midwest all across the country. And in I can't remember which decade, but it was in the 1900s sometime. I believe it was in the 60s or 70s. They changed their name to the Baptist General Conference. The Baptist General Conference, about 15 years ago, changed their name to Converge Worldwide, which is our denomination. So regardless of how many people raised their hand and said, like, I have Swedish roots and Sweden has a special place in my heart, for all of us who call Crow River Church our church home, Sweden has had an impact on us. We're actually the descendants of those first original Swedes who came over and started these churches. And these churches grew into a denomination that we now call our denomination. And so our faith, we can say that our faith, this church, has been impacted by Sweden. And one of the things that Jim and Lynn said to me is in telling this history, and I didn't know this, but in understanding that, is that they have blessed us. We now have the opportunity to pay back the blessings that we have received. It's our turn to come and join in with Sweden and say, look, we're going to come alongside you and help bring light into the darkness. So, how did this happen? How can this happen to a culture? How can a culture go from being so on fire for God to generation after generation not even knowing who the historical Jesus Christ is, our Messiah, our Savior, who he is? In the book of Judges, chapter 2, verses 6 through 15, it says this. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, this is after the Israelites have entered the promised land, Moses has died, he's passed leadership to Joshua. After Joshua dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, the promised land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heresah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that, whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asherites. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around them, who they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. We see in this passage of Scripture a vital truth that we have to cling onto, and that is this. Regardless of a generation's decision to follow God and to serve God, to proclaim all that they have seen God do, if they fail to pass it on to the next generation, this is what can happen. How long does it take for a people to stop following God? One generation. That's it. It's not like a slow, steady process, steady process in the same direction. It can be one generation. And what we see is Joshua's generation, they were good people. They were strong leaders, and they loved God. But it didn't mean that they were willing to look into the eyes of the next generation and see the value and the importance of passing on what they had seen and what they knew to that generation. And what happened? That next generation, they assimilated. It says in that they started to worship other gods and the other gods of the other peoples around them. You see, at some point in Sweden's history, one generation, the older generation, failed the younger generation. And guess what? They are paying the price generation after generation. And I'll tell you what, when we think about the future church, when we think about the church of the United States, we are not far from becoming like Sweden. Sweden, in a lot of ways, is a warning to the United States. Like, this is what things could become if we forget, if we don't take seriously taking what we have, our faith, and handing it down to the next generation. It's a warning to look, if we assimilate, if we walk away from our convictions, if we're unwilling to stand next to the truth of God's word, and we sort of start to water things down, and we start to look less and less different than the culture, than the prevailing culture, guess what happens? We fail to be the church. And the next generations, our children and their children, there won't even be a resemblance of the church that God has called us to be. And one of the things that you see in the Bible is if a generation failed the next generation, it almost always took 2, 3, 4 generations for the people to turn back to God. And so every generation has the same decision to make, and that is, will I serve or reject the God of the Bible? Will that failure that I saw in Sweden and the repercussions of that failure, is that our future? And this isn't just on me as a pastor. This is on all of us as the church of God. Are we going to step into, is our future going to be one of us stepping into what we're seeing in Europe and what we're seeing in Sweden? Or is it going to be one, regardless of the cultural shifts that we're seeing, regardless of the temptations to assimilate, regardless of the fear around standing out, we're willing to stand up for the convictions that we have, that we're willing to live differently than maybe the people in our lives. That we're willing to sacrifice for the sake of God's kingdom. And are we willing to show the next generation, our children, this is the way that God has called us to live? There was an interesting study that was done that I think gives us a glimpse into the reality of a generation being lost and the impact that future generations can have on that. And that was a sociological study was done on the descendants of the pastor and preacher Jonathan Edwards and a man named Max Jukes. And what happened is that in the early 1900s, some sociologists started to trace back the generations of these men. And since then, sociologists have been watching the impact of these two men, their lives, the families they've raised, and the resulting generations that have followed after them. And what we see is we see a man in Jonathan Edwards who is committed to following God. He was a man who was committed to modeling for his children what it meant to be a Christian. And the data that has come from this sociological experiment is tremendous. So since Jonathan Edwards, he lived in the 1700s, since his death, he's had 929 descendants. 430 of those descendants ended up becoming ministers. 314 were war veterans, 75 were authors, 86 college professors, 13 university presidents, 7 congressmen, 3 governors, and 1 vice president of the United States. The sociologist who wrote about Edwards stated this about Jonathan Edwards: much of the capacity and talents, intensity and character of the more than 1,400 of Edwards' family is due to Mrs. Edwards. We must give credit to whom it is due. So it wasn't just Jonathan, but Jonathan's wife played a significant role in the faith development of her children. And I mean, look at the impact. Look at the generations that came up after. Now, Max Jukes was an interesting character and a man, I'm forgetting his name, where is it? Richard L. Dugdale was the person who did the work on looking at Max Jukes' life and starting to trace through his lineage. And he described Jukes, who was in prison at the time, as idleness, ignorant, and full of vulgarity. These characteristics led to disease and disgrace, to pauperism and crime. One story talked about how Max's children asked if he would take them to church, and he said, absolutely not. Look at the stark contrast of the lineage of Max Jukes in comparison to Jonathan Edwards. Of 1,026 descendants as of probably the last number of years, 300 were convicts, 27 murderers, 190 prostitutes, 509 alcoholics and drug addicts. Quite the contrast. Now, let me be clear. This isn't meant to put tremendous pressure on parents, that if you're not the most perfect parent, your kid's going to end up as a convict or a drug dealer or something. However, we have to take seriously the role we play in modeling for our children and the next generation. That saying that the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree is a saying because there's some truth to it. And so how is it that we in our lives, how are we going to leave a lineage that is pleasing to the God we serve? Well, the Bible tells us, and Mel read it earlier. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 says this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. Go back to the first slide once, Ben. What's the first thing that Moses, Deuteronomy is, most scholars believe, a sermon that Moses was giving to the Israelites. What is one of the first things that he is saying to the people in this particular text? And that is, look, you've got to look at yourself first. Before your focus shifts to your children, and before you're too consumed and overwhelmed and feel the weight of responsibility of your children and them turning out perfect and their faith, look inward to yourself first. You will not become the person that God wants you to become if you are living your life in the shoes of your children. You won't. What Moses is saying is, he's saying, first and foremost, you've got to look in at your heart, and you need to ask yourself a question of, do I love God with all of my being? Where does God stand in my life? When I look at my priorities, what's at the top of the list? The 3% of the Swedish people, the ones that Kristen and I met, look, for them to stand up and say, I am a Christian, is a lot harder than it is for us today to stand up and say, I'm a Christian. Because they have 97% of the country looking at them and calling them fools. They worship in very small congregations. They worship in corners, in basements, in random buildings. And yet, I thought when I walked into the first worship service that they were going to be much like us. Like, they're Swedes. They're meat and potato people. They don't look you in the eye. Like, the most... Which, some of that is very true. Like, you can see some of our cultural, traditions and our cultural behaviors. You see it in them. But that, like, the most, what's the word that I'm looking for? I mean, what's that? Well, yeah, there's a lot of the passive aggressiveness, which we're pretty good at as well. But when you go in and you worship, I was thinking that all I was going to see was maybe some foot tapping. You know, like, there's no way that these people who, it's sort of, they don't look you in the eye and they're a bit reserved, that they're going to be worshiping in a profound way. I was completely wrong. I mean, the music started and it was as if this group of people completely shifted into like a different group of people, because their hands went up in the air and they started to worship and sing and proclaim praises to God. And honestly, I was a bit taken back. And yet it was amazing, because what I realized is that, regardless of the fact that this is the ultra minority, when they got together, they couldn't help but worship God in a profound way. See, so for some of us, I think the fact that Christianity is so, like, it's approved of, I think it's worked against us. That we can come into this space and sort of easily go through the motions. And yet when in Sweden, when so much more, I hate to say it, is at stake, and there's a dependence on God, knowing that you're going to have to stand alone a lot and potentially be ridiculed, when they see the hand of God working in their life, when they come to, it's not coming on Sundays to go through the motions. It's coming to Sundays and honestly worshiping and celebrating the God who is redeeming them, the God who has saved them, that they are one of the 3% who are in the light. And it was a beautiful picture. New Life Church has, on a given Sunday, 50 different nationalities represented. Every service that they do is in two languages, English and Swedish. And so they're going from English worship songs, then they're going to Swedish one. And as I looked around, I saw people from Africa, Mongolia, China, Australia, all over the world. And there would be people wearing headsets and then people wearing microphones. And I asked John, I go, what is happening there? And even when he was preaching, there was like this murmur. And I'm like, man, they're not very respectful. They're talking while you're preaching. Like, how do you do that? And that's because there's a Mongolian person who understands Swedish or English who's translating to all the Mongolians. There's a Chinese person who's speaking, who's translating into Chinese what is being said and what is being preached. And I just looked and I go, what a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God. Here's a group of people from all over the world who are in a country that has turned their back on God in so many ways, and yet they've come together, and they come together to worship. And all the differences that they could focus on, to the cultural differences, to the color of their skin, to the dialects, to the language that they speak, none of it gets in the way. Because the God who they served, the God who they serve, the God who they worship, is the God of the Mongolians and the African Americans and the Chinese and the Swedes and the guy from Delano. And so when you want to know why Sweden has an amazing chance is because they honestly, what I saw was I saw a small group of people who loved God with all of their heart. Go on to the next slide. What did they do? And this is what the Bible instructs us to do. The importance of modeling. Moses goes on to say, look, impress them on your children. And then he gives all these ways to sort of pass on what God has given you. And he's just saying, what he's saying here is he's saying, look, give the truth in every nook and cranny in your life, at breakfast, when you're in the car going on a family vacation. Put it, post-it notes up on your house that speak truth. Tie them on, when he says tie them on your hands and bind them on your foreheads, Orthodox Jews actually put what's called phylacteries, they put a little box. Maybe you've seen this. They put a box and they tie it around their head. They literally took this and they put God's truth, the Torah, in that little box. They're literally putting it there. Which if you walked around with a little box of the Bible on your forehead, it might help you remember some things throughout the day. Now, don't show up next week. If you want to show up with the phylactery, go ahead. That'd be kind of cool. But I'm not saying we should. But what Moses is trying to get at is he's saying, look, it's got to be pervasive. It's got to be everywhere. Get it into every part of your family. The chance that it sticks is greater if we're living out this faith and we're talking about it and we're sharing about it. There is none of the like passive-aggressive sort of assuming or hoping that your kids will just absorb, you know, your faith. It doesn't happen. Modeling is the answer. Your kids, look, I saw a cartoon that on the Babylon Bee, which if any of you have heard this website, it's really funny. It pokes fun at Christians in a number of ways. But there was a cartoon where the parents were saying to each other, why don't our teenage kids want to go to church? I mean, we go every 3 months and on Easter. And it's like, it's funny because, look, the reality is don't expect your children to want to do things that you're not willing to do yourself. That's the thing that I try to do as a pastor, as I go, I'm not going to ask people to tithe, or I'm not going to ask people to serve, I'm not going to ask people to do this unless I'm willing to do it myself. What Deuteronomy is saying, modeling is the answer for how do we make sure that we pass on to the next generation. Really quickly, and then I'm going to close. I have a friend who's doing a PhD, and he shared this with me. Come out to this graph. You're not going to be able to read it. I'm sorry. It didn't really come out well. But this one of the guys that he's studying has done a massive amount of research on faith development and studied hundreds of different adults and looked at what did it take for them to find a faith and stick with the faith. And what he found was six different paths, which you're not going to be able to read, but there's six different, he saw that there was often six different paths that people took who ended up being Christians into adulthood. And it talks about different experiences that they had throughout their life. But if you go to the next slide, four of the six paths were a result of high parental attendance or involvement in church and high importance in parents, high faith importance in parents' lives. That of these six paths that this researcher saw that was leading children into adulthood who had a Christian biblical viewpoint and faith, four of the six paths were a result of parents being involved and modeling for their children. The other two was that somebody, the teen, had an adult in a religious congregation to turn to for help and support. The other one is almost a miraculous one, where the teen had many personal religious experiences, which is almost God just, boom, broke in. And so what's interesting about this research is, look, our children are looking at us. We can't think and expect that the apple's going to fall too far from the tree. The other important information, and this is for all of you who are empty nesters, who have older kids, who don't have kids at all, is that this researcher who did this study said that the average amount of Christian mentors that the adults that he studied needed in their life, besides their parents, were seven. They needed seven other adults in their life to have a spiritual impact on them, whether it was a pastor, a youth pastor, a Sunday school leader, or a neighbor. And so for those of you who are empty nesters, who don't have little kids to worry about anymore, you're not off the hook. You see, this is what it means to be the church, one where we come together. And we not only look at our own children and recognize, what is the modeling that I'm doing for my children, but that we look at each other's children. And we go, how can I play a role? I mean, think about it. Jonas needs seven of you. At least seven of you. My son Jonas needs seven other Christian adults to have some sort of spiritual impact in his life, some sort of investment in his life. Otherwise, statistics show the odds maybe aren't favorable for him to be a Christian in his adulthood. Now, you can go back and forth between, like, all this research and stats, and we shouldn't get too consumed by it, this and that, and is it really seven, and what if my kid only has four? Like, look, God's bigger than all that. But I think what I'm trying to show us as a church is this, and it's simple and profound. The Bible instructs us to impress on our children, to model for our children. Sweden, in a lot of ways, is a warning to us. That if we fail our next generation, whether it's your kids or your friends' kids, the kids that are in these rooms right now hearing about Jesus, if we fail them, 2, 3, 4 generations in this country, there might, in 100 years, you might be able to walk up to an American and go, "Do you know who's Jesus?" And they go, "I have no idea." That is not a picture of the church, the future church that God wants for us. And by God's grace, and by our hearts to serve him and love him with all that we are, and for us to look at the next generation and say, I'm willing to invest in it, in them, we have a tremendous opportunity to see God's kingdom grow. I'm not worried about the statistics. I don't think our church is going to fail. Like, the church in general, because Jesus is going to lead us like he's always done. But there might be some rough patches along the way that we don't have to experience as a church if we're committed to looking first at ourselves and saying, do I love God with all my being? And then how do I model for my children? How do I teach my children to love God with all of their being? Let's stand together. We're going to sing one song. Father, I pray for Sweden. And Lord, we just pray for revival. I'm so thankful for the people that I met, the ones that are so willing to stand alone, to push against the grain. I just pray, Lord Jesus, that you would, Father, bless them, that you would watch over them, that you would equip them and strengthen them, that they would be unafraid, that you would give them courage. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would call the people of Sweden to sin, righteousness, and judgment, that they would repent and turn to you. And Lord, I don't think we're that far away here in the United States from becoming like Sweden. And I just pray, God, that we would take this forewarning seriously, that we would be, Lord Jesus, committed to our convictions, that we would be unafraid, that we would have courage to stand out, to speak the truth, to love and receive, God, all of your people, regardless of our differences. And I pray, God, that your church would thrive here in Delano, Minnesota, the United States, Sweden, throughout the world. We love you, God. We love you, Jesus. We're thankful you're our leader. So we just, we worship you, receiving your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.